John chapter 1 is where we left off, so why don't you turn there at this time. Once upon a time, an atheist was arguing with a Quaker. About the existence of God. And the atheist, he said, "Did you ever see God?" And the Quaker said, "No." "Did you ever smell God?" And the Quaker said, "No." And the atheist said, "Did you ever see or hear audibly God or anything like that?" "No, no, no." And then the atheist answered, said, "Well, then how can you be sure that there even is a God at all?" With a smirk on his face, he said these things. And then the Quaker, he said, "Friend, did thee ever see thy brains?" The atheist said, "No." "Did thee ever smell thy brains?" "No," said the atheist. "Dost thou believe that thou hast any brains?" he asked. Now, the thing is, it's true that people think, man, if I could see God, then I'd believe. Now, Jesus would teach us it's better that those who believe without seeing, that's the better way to go. And it takes faith. That is true. Faith is a part of our Christian walk. But even as you can't see your brain, and some of you might even question, "Pastor Brett, do you have a brain?" But you know, the thing is, there are outside evidences that you and I, that we have brains in our heads. And though they might be fairly lacking in quantity of evidence of brains, just the fact that you're here and, you know, you're not just, you know, a vegetable sitting around without any movement or thought, no muscular movement or any activity at all, there would be no evidence if that were the case. But the fact is, there's evidence. In the same way, we believe in God because there's evidence that we cannot see, but there's definite indication of a creator, of a God, a sustainer. All those things are evident. And if a person's honest, they have to say, all of this could not really come from just nothing. But God, in the beginning, God, that's the presupposition of Genesis 1:1, that God existed before the beginning. In the same way, the Gospel of John started out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a parallel in the beginning of all things with John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. And last week, we began our exploration of John. And we saw in chapter 1 just a few of the titles or names, character of God that we've seen thus far. There's 7 titles or names, if you would, of Jesus that we can learn about in who he is in John chapter 1. Last week, just a quick review. We learned that Jesus, number 1, Jesus is the Word. And we saw that, the Word, and the eternal Word, the creative Word, and also the incarnate Word. We looked at that last Wednesday night, also 2 Sundays ago, the Word, Jesus. Then we saw that the next title or description of Jesus in our text, in our study, was number 2, Jesus is the Light. And there we read in John chapter 1, right there in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, that was John the Baptist. And the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So not only did we see last week that Jesus is the Word, but we also saw number 2 that Jesus is the light. And then we began our discussion on the 3rd description, title, characteristic, if you would, of Jesus, was that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was something we started, but we didn't quite finish in that particular name, title, description of God, the Son of God. And we see that in John chapter 1, verses 15 through 28. So in our first part of that, we looked at John 15, where it declared Jesus was preexistent Son of God, that he was before John the Baptist. Now, we know from doing the math and putting the stories together that Jesus was about 5 months younger than John the Baptist. And yet, John the Baptist said that Jesus was before him. So the idea is Jesus was pre-existent. Before he was born on this earth, Jesus was before all things. And it goes back to the verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then for verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's Jesus. He was in the beginning. Jesus was God. He was with God. And it's all part of that mystery of the Trinity. So we've started to see Jesus. Now you say, well, where do we get the Son of God part? Well, we saw in verse 18 as we were finishing up last week. No man hath seen God anytime. The only begotten Son, which is, by the way, the first mention of the sonship of Jesus, that relationship with Jesus, and specifically mentioning the Son. In earlier verses, it said the only begotten, which implies Son. But here is where John first brings out the word Son. And that Son of God is a title that we need to be familiar with. So he's the eternal Son of God. And we also saw that the Son of God, he's full of grace and truth. Man, I hope you marked that last week, verse 17. The law, of course, came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, if God dealt only according to truth with you, with me, with us, we'd all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But I'm so thankful that Jesus is the perfect balance of grace and truth. We couldn't survive if God dealt with us only according to truth. Grace without truth would be deceitful and not honest. But truth without grace would be condemning and devastating. So Jesus is that perfect balance. We saw that. We're saved by grace. And by the way, one of the things you got to, the Lord just kind of reminded me this afternoon as I was praying and reading about some of this stuff, is we're not only saved by grace, but don't forget, we live by grace. Some people say, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you need to really get it together after that because you're saved by grace. But then how do you continue to be saved? Man, you better stop drinking. You better stop smoking. Stop going to movies and start wearing long dresses and no jewelry, no makeup. Wow. Lots of do's and don'ts. I don't believe that's really how we're to live. We're not to live by the law. We're not saved by the grace and live by the law. But we actually are, we live by grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 makes that really clear. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me. Paul would say, yes, I labored. He labored hard, but that wasn't the big thing. It was the grace that he continued in. I am what I am because of the grace of God. Not I got saved in history by the grace of God. No, present day grace. And I want you to know that you're not only saved by grace at the beginning, but we live by grace. We live through grace. And that's the key. And so we see that Jesus came not by the law, but by the grace and truth. And so really in verse 17 there, we have kind of an initial thing for you Bible theologians and students. There's something you should definitely note and mark, and that is John's hinting at a whole new order now. It's a new order in that, that something was coming in and sort of replacing the Mosaic law system, and that would be the system of being saved by grace, not by works. And this is kind of that first bringing that up in the Gospels here. And then later, Paul's going to embellish and make it very clear what that's all about. Some people say, well, we don't see salvation through grace until Paul comes along. That's not true. You can see it right here in verse 17. Grace and truth. That's how we are saved. That's how we live. Well, and then finally, we saw that Jesus is the one who reveals who God is to us. And there we saw, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath he declared him. And we looked at that. And we talked about apparent contradictions in the Bible, where the Bible critics will say, the Bible says no man will ever see God and live, but people saw God. And I even gave you a big list last Wednesday night of instances in the Bible where people, it says, they saw the God of Israel, Genesis 24 and other places. Here's the question. Let's see how we were listening. If they saw God, but it says no man can see God and live, what were they seeing then in the Old Testament when it says they saw the God of Israel? Anybody want to jump in? Who were they seeing? What? Jesus. A pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Because people could see Jesus and live, but no man could see God and live. But Jesus is God. I'm confused. Well, that's that divine Trinity, that Holy Trinity. I believe that the Bible teaches this, that no man can see the Father and live, but they can see the Son. Well, Brett, that you're contradicting yourself because, you know, if you see Jesus, you're seeing the Father. So how come we can't see the Father? It's a mystery and it's glorious. And if God were small enough to fit in our little brains, then he wouldn't be big enough to worship. So I don't have a problem with that. I just believe that, you know, God the Father in his wholeness and his fullness, seeing that part of God, if you would call it that, it'd be impossible for us to live through that ordeal. But Brett, aren't we going to stand before the throne of the Father in heaven someday? Yes. But you're all going to be dead. So I think the rules change at that point. No man can see God and live. You'll already be dead. So you can't be deader than dead. So I think you'll be all right. You'll be given a new body that I think will be able to sustain seeing God someday. That's going to be an amazing day. Can you imagine that day? I mean, it's impressive enough just to sit here tonight and look at Jesus Christ. But as we see the fullness of the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I have a hunch when we get to heaven, we're going to be just like everybody else, falling flat on our face before him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's going to be a glorious moment, something that I can't even fathom, really. But it's going to happen. And so we saw that those kind of hints of Jesus is the Son of God, using that word Son specifically there is kind of that introduction. But we'll actually see that even further. In fact, maybe you can sneak another verse into this section under that topic, Jesus, the Son of God. Look at verse 49. We're going to sneak peek here ahead. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Nathanael calls Jesus two titles, and so you're seeing sneak peek of a future one, but you're also seeing a reiteration of what we're going over here, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you might say, what's with that title, the Son of God? Well, John the Baptist was one of six people in the Gospel of John that employ that title, the Son of God. Giving witness that Jesus is God, saying he is the Son of God, same thing. Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 49, one example. Peter would call him the Son of God in John 6, 29, or pardon me, John chapter 6, 69. The blind man who was healed in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, he called Jesus the Son of God. Martha in John 11 called him the Son of God. Even the Lord himself spoke of himself. Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," John 5:25, John 10:36. These are all places where that title is used. And the reason I go over that is because John's gospel employs that more than the other gospels, this title, the Son of God. And the sonship of Jesus in that relation to the Father is something that we need to be aware of, and it's one we don't fully understand. If Jesus is God, then how can he be the Son of God? And how is he called the only begotten? But it would seem that somehow, and this is kind of a strange nuance that I think we'll understand when we get to heaven, but there's a relationship in the three-part being of God, a closeness between the Father and the Son, and there's a love relationship there that is important. You say, well, Brett, isn't that self-love if God loved his Son? Isn't that kind of a weird deal? Isn't that kind of a strange thing to say that God loved Jesus because isn't he Jesus in the flesh? Well, it might seem a little weird until you get to one of the most famous scriptures of all time. For God so loved who? The world that he did what? Gave his who? Only begotten Son. And the reason I want to point that out is there's this love relationship between the Father and the Son that the Bible uses that imagery for humanity to say, wow, a Son and a Father relationship. But even though there was that tight bond of love, God's love for you was so huge that he was willing to give his only begotten Son who he loved. God even presented Jesus in baptism there. Remember, the sky opened up and the dove came down. We'll see about that tonight. But in the other Gospels, it tells us that the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. God makes a real point to make sure that we know God loved His Son, which only magnifies the fact that God so loved you. And so that relationship is important, the sonship of Jesus Christ. So John had nothing to say about himself here. And we're going to see that as we continue. He's going to try to low profile himself because he's pointing to the Son of God. Check it out. Let's move on. In verse 19, and it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" Now, just a sideline note for you Bible students. We know from John's heritage and his lineage that he was a son of the priests, sons of Aaron, if you would. So John the Baptist had just as much of a right to the priesthood as these guys coming and asking him these questions. So why wasn't he a priest if he was had the right to be a priest in Jerusalem? The reason? Because much of the priesthood had become corrupt and tweaked. And so God raised up a new priest, if you would, out in the wilderness. And it was outside the normal standards of religion. One of the things you'll see in history is the great revivals throughout all of history oftentimes came from an unlikely source. Someone who didn't seem maybe to have the same authority as certain things. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, just even the Reformation or back when Martin Luther, he was considered to be a huge rebel. But the church had gotten all wrapped up in crazy practices. And it was non-biblical practices. And so someone from outside of the Roman Catholic Church had to come in and say, "Wait a minute, what does the Bible say?" And so Martin Luther and the Wittenberg door, those stories that you've heard and movies you've seen, it's all interesting that the Lord raised up a guy, I believe, to maybe nudge the church in the right direction. Was Martin Luther absolutely correct in everything that he did and said? No, but it was a major revival that took place, I believe, in the church. Even on smaller scales, you know, I remember even in my lifetime, there was the 1940s and 50s and the pretty established church and denominations. But then there was the Jesus movement in the 60s, down in Southern California, where suddenly hippies barefoot and cut off jeans and sand shaken out of their shorts from the surfboard, in the car, and they were just kind of stumbling into church. And suddenly this kind of unorthodox church, people were like, "What's going on over there with that weird church?" They met in a tent out in Southern California, in Orange County, and people thought, "What in the world's going on there?" And the established religion, you know, the Baptists and the other mainline denominations, they go, "That's a little weird." But in the same way, one of the things that that church did, there was a lot of cool things that happened, but one thing was getting back to just teaching the Bible. Simple Bible teaching. And man, there was revival. And now there's amazing, you know, there's several thousand churches that have stemmed from that movement, the Jesus movement of the 1960s in Southern California. And, you know, a lot of people have evolved and changed. But one of the things I want to look for and watch out for is that we don't become the established religion, so established in our ways that we get in our little groove and we think that God can't move outside of that. Just keep it in mind. This is the safety net, because that might even scare some of you, me even saying that. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, as long as we are following the Word of God. What's so amazing to me is how quickly the churches, and I would say ourselves included, can get away from what the Bible really calls us to be as Christians, as people. Our culture so powerfully influences us. And we are more influenced than any other generation as man. Now we're just so connected to media and influenced by news and television, and man, we're Facebooking all day long, and we're talking to people, and we get our ideas of what we think is right and wrong. And I'll tell you, that's a scary thing when those influences are so strong that the Bible takes a much deeper back seat to all the things we're hearing and seeing in our culture. So one thing we need to do is fight to say, how can we be more biblical? And I believe it might even be outside of what some standards or norms, different denominations or churches or even movements that God used in history past. We have to be careful because it seems like there's a pattern in church history. A revival, a movement, many people saved, people's lives transformed. But then that movement gets into its groove and it starts doing its thing and almost moves outside again of what the Bible originally called for. So man, if Athey Creek, if we ever get off course in that way, it's time to change and shift and move back into the Bible direction. That's our key. That's our goal. That's the safety net. It's the Bible. By the way, there's all kinds of movements popping around. You know, you'll hear different words. Even in the last decade, there's been the seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly movement. And now, bigger than that, in a way, is the emergent movement. Maybe you've heard of the emergent church. And what's the deal with the emergent church? And nobody knows, really. Because the emergent church, they're saying, we are a discussion. The emergent church is saying, they're actually saying the same thing I just said. We need to be careful not just to get into a groove and traditional religion. But here's the thing that I'm watching and waiting, because I've seen the emergent church go in different directions, different churches, different emerging churches, as they're calling them. And here's the question you have to ask. Are they going in a biblical direction or are they going away from the Bible? One of the founders of the emergent church movement last year said, I am not an emergent church guy anymore, because he perceived much of the emergent church moving away from solid biblical doctrine. Well, what does an emergent church look like, Brett? Usually it's a cool, hip church, a lot of young people, and it's community is a buzzword. You know, it's all about community. And that's cool. I mean, there's some cool features to the emerging movement of the church. But in their coolness, they have to be careful to not move away from biblical Christianity. That's what we have to watch. And I've seen some emergent churches that have gone way away from that, the biblical truth. And I've seen others that are sticking on to the biblical truth, but just adding some new character to the church that actually might fall into line with the Bible better than some. So be careful on these movements and different things that you see pop up. You know, I don't know if you guys know, there's all kinds of books that have popped up that people don't even know, but they're all part of the emergent of Blue Like Jazz. You know, The Shack is part of an emergent church movement deal. There's all kinds of things like that, which, by the way, I don't like The Shack. It's not, I mean, you know, people love it. Christians are like, oh, The Shack, you know, and be careful. It's biblically not solid. Some people say, but Brett, it's just an allegory. Here's the problem. People aren't taking it as an allegory. If everybody took it as an allegory, I'd say, maybe we're sort of okay. But the problem is the church is not taking The Shack as an allegory. They're taking it as doctrine. And it makes the Trinity look like God's part female. And we could even talk about a graven image that's kind of involved with all this. It's crazy stuff. But all that said, be careful. Watch out, church. Don't be like sheep who go astray, but follow the shepherd who will lead us. And that the shepherd in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word dwelt among us, and he claimed to be the good shepherd. So we're going to follow Jesus and his holy word and not a book. That's why we won't do 40 Days of Purpose at Athey Creek on a Sunday morning. I've got a better book than that right here. So where were we? Verse 19, still. So this is the record of John. And he was just, he should have been one of the priests. God was actually using him outside of that, in not the formal religion of the day, but here's a radical priest living out there in the wilderness. And so they were confused. It says in verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but he confessed that I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? That's the denomination in Jerusalem. We need to tell them who you are. What do you say of yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as he said, the prophet, as the prophet Isaiah said. Interesting. He says, John the Baptist says, I'm a voice. You know, you can't see a voice. All you can do is hear a voice. John the Baptist is saying, you know, I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He just totally low profile, low keys, his whole thing. It's just, I'm just a voice. And John's whole ministry was to point to Jesus Christ. He would say, I must decrease so that he could increase. A great motto for all of us to have. And for this church, I don't want this movement that the Lord's doing here at Athey Creek. And it's great. We see people saved and getting baptized. And man, the Lord's doing a great thing. We're seeing disciples being trained in the Word. It's awesome here to see what the Lord's doing. But I so much want it not to be about Athey Creek. I want it to be just, you know, we're just a goofy church, which we are. And we are flawed, just like every other church. But man, it's all about Jesus Christ. We don't gather because, ooh, Athey Creek's the place to go. We gather because Jesus Christ is the one we want to see. And even as John the Baptist low-profiled it, man, that's my goal. That's what I pray for here at this church, is that we just keep it all about Jesus. And if people say, oh man, what I heard about Athey Creek, what, tell us about Athey Creek? Well, I'd rather say, rather than you say, oh man, it's a great church, and the people there are this and that, and they do this at Thanksgiving, and play a turkey bowl, and they do, No. You say, it's all about Jesus Christ. And the only reason Athey Creek's a halfway decent way to good place to go to church is because Jesus is there and we study his word. It's just that simple. As soon as we make it anything else, we're off course. So be like John the Baptist. That's my goal. That's what I want for me, for us. Just a voice, almost not even seen. But just us pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist is. We've talked in previous Gospels about the wondering if he was Elijah and him saying that he was not. But Jesus said he was. And you can pick up our CDs or download there from Matthew 17, 10 through 13. We went in that in depth about his wondering if he was Elijah and Jesus saying that he actually was Elijah. But verse 24, and when they were sent... And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ or Elias or Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Hey, why are you baptizing then? If you're not Elijah or that prophet, or if you're not the Messiah, the Christ, then why are you baptizing? See, they knew nothing of any other real baptism. This would have been kind of hard for these Jewish guys to actually hear or see or even get into. But John got his authority to baptize from God himself, not from men. And he was commissioned by God. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32 tells us that he was commissioned by God to do these things. The Jewish guys, by the way, they really only baptized for one purpose. That was to baptize Gentiles into Judaism. If you ever had a Gentile who wanted to become a practicing Jew, if you would, not by ethnicity or nationality, but by just religion, they would then baptize them. And that's really the only baptism they knew of. So they were confused. Why are you, John the Baptist, baptizing Jewish people here in this river? And John the Baptist, he got his authority through Jesus Christ. We'll learn later, by the way, that it was through baptism that Jesus would actually be presented to the people of Israel. That's when his introduction would be. He wasn't introduced as the Messiah when he was 12 years old in the temple. He was introduced as Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. His first introduction was when John the Baptist baptized him. Now, one thing, just a quick sideline note. I know I get off course, but that's just who I am. I'm sorry. But people say, should you get sprinkled or should you get dunked? And when you get dunked, do you go backwards or do you squat down? And people get all tangled up in baptism and all that, and the methodology and all that. Here's the thing. What is baptism? It is a symbol and a picture of death, burial, resurrection. And if you'll note, most scholars and even most denominations agree that baptism was actually going into the water and falling down backward in a way as if you were being buried in the tomb or laid down in a grave or a casket. And then you're brought up in sort of that imagery of being brought back to life. And so most scholars agree, both biblically and also conceptually, that baptism was by dunking and even kind of that backward falling. And people get all hung up on that. Now, were you baptized by sprinkling, and did it not work? I wouldn't say that at all. You say, man, I only got sprinkled. Brett, you know, he puts you down like this, and if you're really bad, he holds you under for a really long time. No. I just think that symbology is important, and it is kind of a cool thing. But does it make for a perfect baptism? We get too caught up in those nuances. But I believe that that's the way they did it. We were in Israel, and this one guy was telling us, a Jewish guy. We were there at Qumran, where the Essenes were, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they had these baptismal tanks there, and this guy was explaining to us, well, actually, you Christians do baptism all wrong, he said. And he said, first of all, there was nobody going down in the water with people when they were baptized. And he kind of had this all wrap. You know, you don't go down in the water with people. And then you also, it wasn't this dunking backwards. It was this forward. It was just kind of a person dunking themselves, you know, and this whole thing. And it was kind of interesting because I just kind of sensed in our group just a little wind out of the sails. A few people that are kind of like, oh man, so we're doing baptism all wrong. And I kind of felt myself a little irritated by what this guy was trying to teach our group. And so later on, I just said, hey, you guys, listen. First of all, it doesn't really matter that much the methodology that we use, but there are biblical precedents as to why we do it the way they do, and the Jewish guy doesn't know those things. He doesn't really like the New Testament that much. What do you mean? Well, remember it says that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch said, hey, what hinders me from being baptized? Oh, and by the way, this Jewish guy, and people weren't wearing clothes when they were baptized. They were all naked. And I was thinking, oh man, what a weirdo. But anyway, here's the thing. There's a story I could tell about that, but I'm not going to. Oh, I'll tell you. When I was a kid, we had a church service, and then we went out to this pond where we were doing this baptism. And this is back in the early 70s, you know, when the hippie thing was still going on, and the church, the Lord was doing some cool things. But we went down to this pond, and we were there by the water, and I was just watching, and we were worshiping, and a bunch of hippie families and drug people were all coming to Christ, and it was great. So we were right in the middle of the baptism. All of a sudden, this family, they're standing by the water, and it's their turn to go in. They strip down totally naked and start walking into the water. And my pastor, you know, he's kind of like, I remember, you know, what he did was, is he went to bat, he brought them all into the water, and he got them neck deep. And he talked with them there and prayed. And you know, I thought about that later. Should he have even done that? I mean, they weren't wearing any clothes. But you know, it's where those hippie people, that's just, I mean, you have to understand, Southern Oregon, where I grew up, there were skinny dippers and naked hippies, all over the place. It wasn't that unusual, actually, believe it or not. And, but you know what's funny about that is the same family, they got baptized, and it was really cool. The sisters in the church, they had these, big terry cloth towels, and as soon as they were kind of coming out of the water, they came up and gave them a big hug and wrapped the towel around them, you know, and hugged them, and, it was a tricky deal. That same family is a radical part of our church to this day. They'd be embarrassed if their names were disclosed. They're driving Beamers now, and they're no longer hippies and stuff, kind of the yuppie deal. But your baptism, you know, it's not that huge, all the detail of that. But Philip went down into the water with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him there. So, you know, if you're thinking, well, maybe we should just go down the river, not have somebody like a pastor come down and back. Well, the precedent was set in the New Testament. And so I don't care what the Essenes did there at Qumran. We don't know that they were right in the way they did it. We're just following, again, the New Testament model of Scripture, how we baptize people. Does that make sense? It's kind of an important deal and controversial to a degree. So he says, I baptize with water. And then he's going to explain even further about that as we get on. Now, in verse 29, we begin a next delineation of who Jesus Christ is. We know, number one, Jesus is the Word. Number two, Jesus is the Light. Number three, Jesus is the Son of God. And now, number four, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And we see that in verses 1, chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. It says there, then the next day, John, seeing Jesus coming to him, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing him with water. Notice it says that he should be made manifest, made known to Israel. That's why we're going to baptize him with water. That's why Jesus was baptized. We know it was to fulfill all righteousness, but it was sort of the introduction of the Messiah to Israel through this baptism of John. And that was part of the reason he was going to do it. Verse 32, and John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same hour said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the Son of God, how do we know? Because he was baptized and that Holy Spirit came down. And John was told by God, when you see the Holy Spirit land on someone, that's going to be the Messiah. I almost wonder if even John the Baptist had his doubts. Jesus, this guy is my cousin coming into the water. You, Lord, this is the Messiah? Are you sure? I know him. But God just made it real clear. As soon as Jesus got in the water, was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, confirming. And so John's saying, I bore witness, I saw it with mine own eyes, that this is Jesus, who is what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that's another title that we see here. And again, what you say, Brett, what does baptism have to do with the Lamb of God? And why does John the Baptist sort of speak these two concepts? Remember, the Lamb was a picture of that which would be slain, even as the person being baptized is dying, if you would, dying to self, dying to your flesh. Jesus Christ, of course, dying on the cross. So there's that correlation of baptism and the Lamb in that they would be slain, dying, and then, praise the Lord, resurrected. So this idea of the Lamb, we looked at this on Sunday. And we considered and we beheld the Lamb, even as John would tell us that coming up here in a bit. Now, it says here as we continue, we go to verse 35, and that brings us now to the next section, if you would. And these are all kind of intermingled too, so don't feel like it's that important on the sections, but these notions. Now we see Jesus as the Messiah, and that's verses 35 through 42. It says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. Did you know John had disciples? We know that. Remember when John was thrown in prison, he sent a few of his disciples to go and say, Jesus, are you really the one or should we look to another? So that's again where we wonder if John the Baptist, even he had his doubts sometimes about Jesus being the Messiah. But two of these disciples, who are they? Well, they would eventually become the disciples of Jesus. So some would argue that this is Andrew and John, the apostle, not John the Baptist, John the apostle, that are these two disciples of John the Baptist. We will see what some of those believe as we read on. So the next day, John the Baptist stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. There it is again. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Yeah, but what about John? I mean, if they were disciples of John, shouldn't they have stuck to John? Remember, John's purpose was to point people to Jesus, not to have those disciples follow him. The reason I say that is I've seen people who have discipled others and pastors who have taught others and churches and ministries. And our goal is to make people follow Jesus Christ, not to follow our movement, not to follow our ministry, not to follow people. It's all about following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that these apostles said, okay, we've been discipled by John, but now we're following Jesus. And that's, again, the goal here at Athey Creek. It's not to follow a movement or ministry, it's to follow Jesus Christ. That's what happens here. These guys follow Jesus when they heard him speak, Jesus speak. And verse 38, it says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? First red words in the Gospel of John. What was the first thing that Jesus said? What are you looking for? And the reason Jesus is asking that is not because he didn't know. The reason he asked the question is because he was whatever they needed. And that's, I wonder what the Lord would say to you if Jesus turned to you tonight and said, what are you seeking? What are you looking for in life? Whatever it is, Jesus is the answer. It's not that red Ferrari. It's not that new job. It's not having all your bills paid, or it's not having that husband or that wife. What you're really seeking is Jesus, and he ultimately is the answer. Well, here Jesus says, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, master or teacher, where are you living? Where do you dwell? And Jesus, he said unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So come and see. I've marked that in my Bible because that's the invitation that we see all the time from Jesus Christ, that we are invited to come and see. We're going to see later on that same invitation to Nathanael. And then all throughout the Bible, Jesus was one who was saying, come unto me. We'll see that as we continue. So they came and they dwelt with them, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, what was the 10th hour? It depends. It depends on whether you're using the Roman rules of 10th hour or the typical Jewish rules. Most people probably believe it was 10 a.m., the 10th hour. Some also would say, no, it was 4 p.m. So if you see that discrepancy, or maybe read about that in your Bible notes, it depends on what school of thought, depending on which one they tell you on that one. Be that as it may, don't be troubled when you see the 9th hour or the 6th hour and you see controversy over that. It's more of a issue of which rules of time are you going by. So it's either 10 a.m. or 4 p.m., probably 10 a.m., come and see. They saw where he dwelt. It was about 10 a.m. or so. And then it says, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Andrew. I love Andrew. One of my favorite Bible characters. Not because he ever preached a sermon. We didn't hear a sermon from Andrew. In fact, very little is said of Andrew. You know, if I were a Bible character, I'd rather be one of those guys. You know, I'd like to be like Enoch. You know, Enoch's fairly famous in the Bible. There's only two things said of him, that he walked with God and that he pleased God. The end. Wouldn't that be great to go down in history as the guy that walked with God and pleased God? But, you know, if you're David, yeah, you're a man after God's own heart. You wrote Psalm 23, but you also slept with Bathsheba. And you murdered Uriah the Hittite. You know, if you get much press in the Bible, the guys that get more press usually have much to be embarrassed about. But it's interesting to me that Andrew kind of goes down as one of those guys. It's very little said of Andrew, very little we know about Andrew other than this. Every time we see Andrew, he is bringing people to Jesus. That's kind of a theme that I'm kind of getting personally out of this first chapter, is it's all about bringing people to Jesus. It's not about bringing people to Athey Creek or bringing people to Pastor Brett or any of that. You know, you are not Jesus, nor am I, and our church is not really Jesus. Hopefully we are the body of Christ pointing to Jesus, the head. He's the one that's really important. He's the one that matters. Andrew's the guy that was always pointing people and bringing people to Jesus. I love that. And so, you know, by the way, we see that several times in the Bible where Andrew's, and we'll see that even here in John's Gospel as well. But it says, one of the things he says here is, we have found the Messiah. Now, a few terms that you should be familiar with. The word Messiah is basically the Greek interpretation is Christ, Christos, or Ho Christos, is the Greek version of Messiah, Mashiach. And this is the point. He would be the one that was anointed. That's really what Messiah means, is the anointed or the anointed one. And the Jews knew that they were looking for a Messiah. Now there was controversy about what they were looking for. There were two schools of thought by the Jews, by the way. This is an interesting thing, and there's a reason I want to bring this up. One is, half the Jews believed that the Messiah, these Old Testament Jews, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to be a King of Kings, man. He was going to rule over all the nations. He was going to be powerful. But there was another group that said, no. The Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, he's going to be brutalized and beaten and bloodied and hated and rejected. And they argued about this question. Which one of them were right? Both. How could that both be true? How could he be hated and despised and even killed? And yet at the same time, rule and reign over all the nations. How could that happen? That's impossible. And today, you got the Arminianists and the Calvinists arguing tooth and nail. Well, are you once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? Is God sovereign, or is it human responsibility? Which one is it? Is this or that? This or that? And there's this huge line. And there's a reason people have been arguing about this one for 1,500 years. It's because I believe both are true. Well, that's impossible. How can both be true? Well, that's what the Jews would have asked back in the Old Testament days. And we know it was true. One thing the Jews never figured was Jesus would come in two advents, two comings. The first time he'd come, he'd be born in a manger as a baby, and he'd be beaten and brutalized, crucified, die, and resurrect. They didn't get that. That was the first visit. The second visit would be the one we're still awaiting, the second coming of Christ, when he would come ruling and reigning, and both were true. They just didn't get it. They didn't know that. And I'm sure there's a lot we don't get, and there's a lot we don't know. So oftentimes when the church is battling it out over theology or doctrine, chances are we've got bits and pieces of it, but we're not really sure about the whole thing. But we'll know someday. That's why I want to encourage you also not to be too frustrated by some of these big debates that scholars have. You know, even end times theology and eschatology, people get really riled up about that stuff. I don't get riled up. I just believe what I believe about the end times and the pre-trib rapture. I just believe that. But it's fun to teach and fun to talk about and explore in the Bible. But do we get all angry at people that are different than us on that one? It's not an essential doctrine, the end times or eschatology. So we got to chill out on some of that stuff. We're brothers in Christ and stop arguing. Well, the Jews were arguing about who the Mashiach or the Messiah would be. But now, interestingly, I like how Andrew, he's identified Jesus. I have found the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Christos. And so then the big question is, well, which one did these guys believe he was? Was he the suffering one or the political one? Chances are the disciples followed that school that he was going to come and rule politically like he will in his second coming. We see evidence of that. Now, a couple other quick things. One is, it says when he beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, but you will be called Cephas." Now you say, well, when was he ever called Cephas? Well, Cephas is the Aramaic name, meaning rock. Peter is the Greek name, meaning rock. So it's the same name. Remember when Jesus called Peter, he said, you were once called Peter, but now you'll be called, or Simon, now you'll be called Peter, which means rock. And that's what he is, little Petros or rock. And some people say, well, was that here when they first met? Chances are Jesus told him this, you're going to be called rock someday. Huh. But then they just sort of moved on in the story. In Matthew's gospel, we read about the whole story later on when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christos, you're the Messiah." And then he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father which is in heaven. And from now on, you're going to be known as Peter or Rock." But even then, he wasn't really a rock kind of guy. He was more like unstable sand. It would be after Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts where he'd start to come up and be a real pillar and a real rock in the church. The reason I point that out to you is because, you know, the Lord is able to see you and to see me in our potential. And you know what? This is an interesting. The Bible indicates that you will be given a new name in heaven. I wonder what your name's going to be. Somebody asked me what the name of Mary was and what it meant. One of the kids in our church, actually. And I honestly didn't know. I was thinking maybe Chosen One. I heard that somewhere. It was probably on the cup at a bookstore, you know, where it says all the nice names and the nice meanings. But I can't remember. What was the bad name? It meant something like, I forget. Do you remember what it meant, Shelley? Bitterness. That's what it was. Bitterness. Now, who would have thought Mary's name means bitterness? The mother of Jesus, her name meant bitterness? Apparently. But it does make me wonder, you know, it's like, and I've told you, if your name's James, you know, you go to a bookstore, it says truthful one, but it actually means deceitful one. What's the deal with that? Well, all I know is the name of Brett, well, it's taken on its own meaning the older I get. I'm told that Brett means strong. But, you know, I'm pretty strong in a lot of things I don't want to be strong in. Smelling? No, I don't know. Strong? I don't know. But I'm going to be really glad to lose that name someday. Because, you know, there's too much tagged on with Brett that I just don't like. And someday the Lord's going to give me a new name. And I wonder, it might even be some of the opposite things that I actually have. Because really, that's what happened with Peter. You know, Jacob, the derivative or origin of the word James, which means deceitful one. His name means tricky, Jacob. But he was given the name Israel by God, which means governed by God, which was absolutely the opposite of what he was before. He was not governed by God. He was ruled by himself. Very opposite. I wonder if you get to heaven, the Lord's going to give you a whole new demeanor, a whole new character. The weaknesses that you possess today will be the opposite. You'll be strength in those areas when you get to heaven. I wonder about that. But a new name sounds pretty good to me. I'm looking forward to that. Well, here Peter gets his new name foretold, but it doesn't stick until a little bit later. Now, we see Jesus here presented as the Messiah by Andrew. Pretty cool, the Messiah. But then sixthly, now we're going to see Jesus presented as the King of Israel. We're going to see that in verses 43 through 49. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and found Philip, and said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was at Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now the son of Joseph, he's not using that as a bad thing. It's just that was a more of a legal term of who Jesus was. But they said, "We have found him." Now note, it said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." It would seem that even these guys that were not real learned, scholarly type individuals, they somehow were able to confirm that this is the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So just so you know, they weren't just blindly following Jesus. They were actually seeing that it was backed up by Scripture that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. Always what we need to do to confirm the things that are being claimed and spoken of, that they're from the Scriptures. So Jesus says, "Follow me." They follow him. So they go and find Nathanael. Now, notice Nathanael's response. And this is, by the way, the response you might get when you're talking to people. I had a meeting in downtown Portland this morning, and then I was right next to Powell's Books, and I like to go in there once in a while. But, you know, Powell's is a little different environment. You go to the Christian section, it's right there, but right next to it is a bigger witchcraft section. and all this dark, crazy stuff. Mike and I were just talking about how you go in there and if you go, hey, do you have any Bibles? It's kind of like they'll just go, like, what's wrong with you? And you're definitely on the bad side once you tell them you want a Bible. But you know, it was so funny as I was just kind of talking with one of the guys that were in there. I just got this vibe that, man, he just was not into Christianity at all. But I just kind of tried to share with him, and I got really pretty negative response from him. But then I thought of this story this afternoon, and I thought, boy, you know, there's definitely a way to deal with that. And let's see how Philip deals with it. It says in verse 46 that Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, come and see. I love this. Nathanael is Mr. Pessimistic. Hey, I met this guy. He's from Nazareth, and he's the Messiah, the one we've been foretold in the Old Testament. And Nathanael says, is there any good thing that can come from Nazareth? It makes me wonder, you know, do we have a place around here that we would kind of consider Nazareth? Can anything good thing come from Woodburn? Oh, if you live in Woodburn, I'm really sorry, but... Or I don't know, you have your places in town, you think, oh, can any good thing come out? And we have this attitude, but it's interesting that Jesus did come from Nazareth because it was one of the more despised places. It was where, you know, people just didn't really like Nazareth that much. And they didn't really like the people from Nazareth for the most part, but that's where Jesus chose to come from. Jesus was a person who has lowered himself and made himself of no reputation. But what's even more interesting is they're all wrong anyway. Was Jesus really from Nazareth? No, he was born in Bethlehem. He was Jesus of Bethlehem, technically, but later moved to Nazareth. But all that's technicalities. Oh, can any good thing? But what does Philip do? Oh, you're right. He's from Nazareth. Well, I guess we're done talking now, Philip or Nathanael. Goodbye. No, this is always what we should try to do with those who are skeptics, those who are cynical about Jesus Christ. We should say, come and see. Isn't that what Jesus told those guys before anyway? In verse 39, Jesus said, come and see. Philip borrows that, and he says, come and see. Boy, just show him Jesus Christ. Don't try to talk about the historical Jesus or the archaeological evidence or the hermeneutical principles or any of the... No, just say, you know what, let me show you Jesus Christ. Come and see. And that might mean just you sharing Jesus Christ. It might mean you saying, hey, why don't you come to church with me on a Sunday and just come and see Jesus and how he's working in our church through the congregation there. And just come and see how good Jesus is. Come and see. That's a good word, and I think it's very practical. Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And you say, what in the world's with this whole thing about Jesus with an exclamation point saying, hey, an Israelite without any guile. Now, guile just means deceit and trickiness. And Jesus is sort of saying here something that might be perceived as politically incorrect. I mean, let's say it like this. Wow, a Jew who's dishonest or not, or is actually honest. Now, would you get away with saying that today? Well, keep in mind, Jesus was a Jew. Saying this about a Jew. But he's also kind of saying, you know, using this, what do you call them, where you start using derogatory terms about a race of people? Do you really want to go there? A Jew who's actually honest. Amazing. Can Jesus get in trouble for that? No, and I'll tell you why, because Jesus knows all things. And he knew that the Jews had a propensity in those days to be dishonest. They were. It's historical fact. Oh, can't believe you're saying that, Brett. Jesus said it, not me. Get mad at Jesus here. And you know, it's funny because, you know, all nations and all people are messed up. And we all have our tendencies, no matter who you are. But Jesus is very honest because he knows everything. And he says, oh, finally, an Israelite where there's actually no guile or no deceit. And listen to Nathanael's response, verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now, What made Nathanael suddenly go from, is there any good thing that can come out of Nazareth, to suddenly, you're the God of Israel, you're the King of Kings? He basically says, you're the Son of God and the King of Israel. Who would just jump from such a thing? Well, it was when he realized that Jesus knew what was going on in Nathanael's life. There was something about the fig tree incident. Now, there's a couple, perhaps, hints. One is, the scholarly types in the old days, in the early church, and also in the Old Testament, the Jewish guys would, one of the things they would do is study the scriptures sitting under a fig tree. And there was that was a practice that they did. And they had their reasons for that. So chances are he was studying the scriptures, perhaps, under a fig tree. And then Jesus says something that makes him just kind of freak out. Say, wow, you really do know me. How do you know something about me that nobody else knew? And it's kind of an interesting deal, because as I read the scriptures, I've found that Jesus had several of these experiences, like the woman of Samaria, when he came and talked to her. And remember, she ran into town and said, the Messiah, isn't this the Messiah? She said, there is one who, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Jesus was able to speak sort of a word of knowledge into these people's lives, to where they thought, wow, that's powerful. They spoke directly to me and about me. There's something they knew. And there's something about this I want to tell you that is might sound a little weird, but I believe it is meant to be supernaturally natural, even as it is in this story. I believe the church today can move with the same kind of knowledge and understanding that Jesus moved in. Well, Jesus knew all things, so he could say, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. So good for Jesus, but what about us? Did you know that that's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church today? Is to be able to speak a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy into a person's life, being filled with the Spirit? Now, I've seen this go the other way, where it got really weird. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me that we are to be wed in holy matrimony. I've seen that. You know, some guy acting all holy, got the Holy Spirit, and now he's asking, saying, God told me we're to be married. And if you're a girl and a guy tells you that, say, beware of false prophets. That's wacko. But at the same time, I think because of perhaps even misuse of that and weird heebie-jeebie stuff about that, I believe we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. That is, the church isn't speaking words of knowledge into people's lives anymore because it became so weird. But listen, I'll just read to you 1 Corinthians 14, which is a big chapter on part of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Listen as I read. 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there are come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will not they say they're all mad? And by the way, the reason Paul talks about that is he's saying, you know, tongues is the least of the gifts. Tongues should be low profile, and it's not for the unbelievers to see and for the unlearned from the scriptures. He's totally low profiling tongues. It's funny how tongues gets all the press because it's the weird one. But he's saying, man, that's not the place for it when all the church comes together for tongues. But, listen, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all and he is judged of all. And thus, listen, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, are made known. And so the falling on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What's that? Here, Paul says one of those manifestations of the Spirit is the word of prophecy. Now, don't be confused by this. Prophecy in the New Testament is a shifting of gears from the Old. The Old Testament prophet was foretelling the future. The New Testament ministry of prophecy was sort of forthtelling, or speaking truth inspired by the Spirit. And earlier in this chapter, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, he that speaketh a word of prophecy speaks unto men edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what a word of prophecy is. So if I come to you inspired by the Holy Spirit and the Lord puts it on my heart to speak something to you that's a word of exhortation, a word of edification, which means to build up, or comfort, then man, the Lord's going to give me a powerful word for you. And I need that when I talk to people, and so do you. Have you ever just been there talking to somebody and you just don't know what to say? Well, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where that filling of the Holy Spirit comes. And by the way, when Jesus, we read earlier, it says that John baptized with water, but Jesus would come and baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's what we're talking about. That filling, it's a relationship with the Holy Ghost. We'll get into that as we get further on into the book of Acts and what have you. But man, I feel like we miss this ministry of forthtelling or speaking a word of knowledge or encouragement, of exhortation, comfort, edification into the church body. Man, we need more of that. Don't be weird about it, but be honest about it. Say, Lord, give me that word as I talk to people. Well, Jesus obviously did that with Nathanael, and so he speaks right into them. Now, and he basically, Nathanael, once he sees that you are the king of Israel, and so that's another title. The final title is Jesus, the Son of Man. That's number 7 if you're taking notes. So we've got number 1, Jesus, the Word. Number 2, Jesus, the Light. Number 3, Jesus, the Son of God. Number 4, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Number 5, Jesus, the Messiah. And then number 6, Jesus, the King of Israel. And then finally, number 7, Jesus, the Son of Man, verses 50 and 51. It says, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There's that title, the Son of Man. Why is he, I can get the Son of God, but why is he called the Son of Man? Because he's both, Son of Man, Son of God. Son of Man, born of a virgin, human virgin. But Son of God, he's born of the Father, and there was no earthly father. So both titles fit. But why the Son of Man? It produces a relatable aspect of the Christ, that he knows who we are and he relates to us as humanity. Now there's a truth here that we'll finish with, and that is this idea of angels ascending, descending on the Son of Man. What's up with that? It's a reference to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Remember the story? And this is interesting because remember he starts out, oh, a man of Israel, or Jacob, a man of Israel, in whom there's no guile, which now he's talking about a story about Israel or Jacob. And remember when after Jacob had tricked his brother out of his birthright, made Esau real mad, and Esau said, you're dead, man, I'm going to kill you. And he's running for his life. He's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And finally, he wrestles with God all night. Remember the story? And there, God touches his hip and pulls his hip out of socket, wrestles with him all night. Gives him the new name that we talked about earlier. You will no longer be called Jacob. You're now Israel. And then he made a pillow of stones. What is the old saying? A soft or a good conscience makes for a soft pillow. Well, Jacob's got stones for pillow. That should tell us something. And so Jacob's sleeping on these stones. And then he has this vision, dream, whatever it is. And he sees this ladder or stairway going from heaven to earth. And there were angels ascending and descending. Remember that whole story? That's what Jesus was referring to. And now what's really intriguing, because when you read the Old Testament story, remember a few weeks ago I told you that, lo, Jesus comes in the volume of the book. It is written of him. And we talked about all those Old Testament pictures. That story of Jacob seeing the ladder with angels going up and down, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. That ladder, that staircase, if you would, was a picture of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus confirms that. He says, Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon Jacob's ladder? No. You'll see them ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And Jesus is the one who bridges the gap between God and man. And the picture there is beautiful. Not only the bridging of the gap, but angelic intervention. Angels going up and down on Christ, if you would, being able to intervene in our lives and change and help and rescue and be a part of our lives. Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the ladder, if you would. He's the stairway, and there is no other. And so Jesus sets the stage. And the next thing he's going to do is do a great miracle at a wedding in Cana, and we'll see that next week as we continue in chapter 2. You know, I wonder if some of you might tonight think, man, I don't know, I see that Peter and Andrew and all those guys, they were chosen by Jesus, but they were great guys. No, remember, these guys, now he's just got a small handful of disciples following him. And these guys are bumbling, goofy guys, just like all of us. And, you know, it's so important for you and I, for us to know that Jesus, he's got a plan and a purpose for your life. And you might have your name now, but you're going to get a new name in the future. Let me just read one more quick story. An old pastor tells a story behind a seed that he received one day from this farmer, a farmer in Pleasant Plains, Ohio. For years, the pastor said, I've been teaching the principle, any fool can count the seeds of an apple, only God can count the apples in one seed. And so this farmer had heard this old preacher using that as a sermon, then he sent the pastor a letter with a soybean seed. And here's the letter. He said, in 1977, pastor, I lost half my crop. It was a bad year, a really bad year. It was so wet, I couldn't get a half of a harvest in and got nothing. So at the end of the year, in October, I walked through the fields to try to pick up any bushel here or a piece there. But then I saw, in standing by itself in a most extraordinary way, an unusually looking soybean plant. I walked over and I was shocked by its size and its good looks. I went and carefully picked off the pods. There were 202 pods. I opened them up and counted 503 soybeans. I took them home, kept them in a pan all winter long, and they dried out. The next spring, they just seemed special to me. 1978, the next year, I took the 503 soybeans and planted them in a little plot behind my house. And when October came, I harvested 32 pounds of soybeans. I dried them out in the winter. In 1979, I took those 32 pounds and planted them on 1 acre and harvested 2,409 pounds. And then I planted them on 68 acres, which was all the land that I had available in October just a year ago, and harvested 2,100 bushels and cashed it out for $15,000. Now, pastor, for one plant, 4 years later, $15,000, not too bad. He said, here's your bean. You know, and I like that. You know, I thought, you know, starting with a little, messed up field, maybe you're the messed up field, but Jesus Christ sees you with the huge harvest, with the fruitfulness in your life, and he knows the future, and he knows what the seed can produce in your life. And the seed in the Bible is the Word of God. And my prayer is that the seeds that are planted tonight, even as we go through the Bible, bring a big harvest, and that the Lord will start to show you bits and pieces of your potential and the new name that he's going to give you in heaven. In Jesus' name. Lord, I do pray that we would have that hope and that optimism, Lord, knowing that nothing based on anything we do or conjure up to help ourselves, but the Lord, you see us in our potential, and you are the one who gives us the strength, even in our weakness, you're strong. And Lord, I pray that this word tonight, as we go through the Bible, would just continue to bring forth good fruit. Lord, may this truly be a Jesus-centered church, that our attention would be on you and you alone. So Lord, bless this congregation for the time they've put in tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.